Well, I would like to take an informal survey this morning. How many of you brought a Bible, a physical Bible, to church? Several hands out there. How many brought a digital Bible? Some of you out there with your iPads and your iPhones, and they're becoming more and more popular. We were at our children's, Kelsey and Micah's church about a year ago on a Sunday evening, and the pastor was beginning to preach, and we really enjoyed being there. It's a very kind of a younger group, and Crystal, I was texting. I'm looking, you know, and she goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm looking at my Bible." She goes, "They think you're texting." I said, "Look around. Every kid, every young person there had a, you know, iPhone or something. That's how they come to church." And so it's changing, and they're becoming more and more popular, and it is the Word of God. And about a year before I was saved, my brother, I think I've shared this in the past, gave me a study Bible. And at the time, it really irritated me why he'd give me a Bible. I was kind of frustrated with it, but after I became saved, it became very important to me. I would carry it to church. I took it all through Bible school. I had highlights and notes in it and just years of just using it. And when our son Tyler was a baby, he had an operation on his foot once, just went about a little over a year old, around a year old. And the last time I remember seeing it, we left the hospital and we're packing him up and diaper bags and a bunch of stuff. And I vaguely remember putting it on top of the car, and that's the last time I saw that Bible. I really missed it because I had notes but you know, I've replaced it, just in case you're wondering, you know. But our Bibles can become very important to us. It's interesting to note that the Bible is, of course, the most published, the most sold book for many, many years, and it's also the most stolen book, perhaps maybe because so many are published. But you know what? It strikes me somebody would steal a Bible, but you know, it could be argued that of all the things that we hold valuable to us, and we have a lot of things that are valuable to us, the Bible is, or at least should be, really the most important item we possess. It is the Word of God to us. It is God's direction in our life, and it's the Word that gives us hope. It's God's words that anchors everything in our lives and centers us, and everything that's valuable to us, it anchors with Him. Our salvation, our peace, our hope, our loved ones, our mates, our children, our friends, on and on and on. It's all in there, and it all brings us into right relationship. Now, we said it was a stolen book a lot, and if you had a Bible stolen, of course, it could be replaced. But if we agree that the Bible is valuable to us, and it should be, you know, the Bible can be stolen and replaced, but you don't realize, we forget at times, that the Word of God itself can be stolen from you, often through deception. We know that Scripture calls Satan a deceiver and a liar, the father of lies, really the father of deception. And we'll look at something this morning, and it really began in the very beginning of the Bible, at the very start of creation, just after creation. We'll go up here to Genesis 3:1 and watch what happens here. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, this wording here, when we're talking about certain as representative of Satan, was more cunning. The word there, cunning, of course, can mean cunning and clever, but in this wording here in the original language, it's cunning in a bad sense. It's kind of like a con man would be, cunning and deceitful. And I want you to notice as we go work through this, there's a progression, a natural process here with the devil. At first, when he meets the woman here, nothing is said to awaken suspicion of what he's about to do or to shock her moral sense. He just puts a sly insinuation calculated to excite this natural curiosity. Of course, we don't hear his tone inflections, but we can see he's beginning to deceive very subtly and very craftily. NIV says it this way: "Did God really say you must not eat from every tree in the garden? Did he really say that?" And so there's a twisting of the Word of God that's meant for a cunning deception. So we're going to look through it. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so he moves from this little cunning deception to a direct lie. "You will not die." And his deceit is in twisting God's word and God's intention. They wouldn't die from eating the fruit. They would die spiritually, if you would. And it could be argued they never would have died physically if they'd stayed in the garden. But they were to die at some point. And if you've ever doubted the audacity of Satan, if you've ever doubted his intention and his audacity, realize that he just called God a liar. I mean, that's, you know, he says God's a deceiver. God's deceiving you. He's lying to you. He doesn't want you to be like him, and he's doing it. It's amazing. And so he wanted, Satan, of course, we know, wanted to be like God. We could take time looking into how he fell. But now he instills, if you will, that same desire in a man to want more than what he's supposed to be and to want out of where he's at and to move into where God is. And he begins to instill that in us. And so watch what happens. We move on in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, what we see here, and we're going to look through a little bit this morning, is what is called the threefold temptation of man. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And rooted in the very fall of man was those three things, and it continues on. It's still true today. In fact, the New Testament talks about it. We'll come back to Genesis here in a minute, but in 1 John 2:15 and following, it says this: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now watch again at this deception, and you'll see those very same things. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave her husband with her, and he ate. She saw that it was good for food. Now, think about this, because it's a tactic that the enemy will use in your life to rob the word from you and to rob your growth in God and your victory in God. They're in the Garden of Eden. Now, I suspect they had some pretty good food there, don't you? I suspect they were eating pretty good. You know, it's not like they're eating out of garbage cans. So no matter what they have, the enemy puts it into you to want more. The lust of the flesh. I got to have this all of a sudden. I need to have this. And pleasant to the eyes. What it would be like to spend 5 minutes in the original Garden of Eden. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, there are some beautiful places on the face of the planet that we could travel to, and we do, and we are, and it's wonderful, and that's true. But can you imagine the garden before the fall, before the curse of the earth? Can you imagine what that would be like? So they're in the garden. Everything's got to be beautiful. And there's pleasing to the eyes, this lust of the eyes. It goes on, a tree desirable to make one wise. We didn't understand that God created a perfect human being in the original creation. Adam had a fully developed language. He named every creature, and God didn't change his work. He was extremely intelligent. He was very wise. He was placed there and there. And there are those that say that if you a man today could not take every living creature and name one in a lifetime of study, to actually name it and have some value to its name. He was wise. And consider that Adam and Eve walked with God daily, and they could receive from God whatever knowledge they requested. If they had questions, if they had thoughts, they had the ultimate source that they spent time with on a daily basis. But there's this pride of life that you will be better, you will be the one accomplishing something rather than God accomplishing it in you. So Satan deceived them by twisting God's word to them. He got their eyes off the truth and instilled his ungodly desires in them. And consider that Adam and Eve were already created in the likeness and image of God. They had the breath of God in them. And Satan says, God's trying to lie to you so you will be like him. He doesn't want that. And rather than them becoming more like him, they become unlike him. So God's word to them was stolen through deception. And the truth, as I said, it started really, after the very story of creation, I mean, God created the heavens and the earth, and right, the very first thing we see, we really don't know how much time was spent in the garden. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but the very first thing we see that God says is of any value is immediately man fell. And he fell through deception, his own sin, his own accountability, but the deception of the enemy. And it carries in our life today. We said the word is valuable to us, and everything in our life is important to us, that the Bible centers all of that. And yet the enemy will come in and rob from you things that God places of great value in your life. New Testament, we'll go over there, and we're going to look here a little bit at Matthew for a minute. And Matthew 4:1 says this, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, before we look much further in this, I'm not sure if you caught the significance of that verse. How many of you say that you would love on a continual basis, in fact, in my life it's a goal, and probably in your life as well, to be led by the Spirit in all things? I mean, you know, we want to be led by the Holy Ghost, amen? I mean, we're charismatics, we're going to be led by the Spirit, and we love that. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I mean, it should speak volumes to us. I believe it can be accurately argued that the Holy Spirit, knowing that Christ was about to be tempted, knowing that the temptation was coming, led him into a time of fasting and prayer first to prepare for the temptation. And Christ followed the leading of the Holy Spirit regardless of where it took him. And notice that it says that it didn't say that God tempted him, it said that Satan did. James tells us that God can't tempt anyone, will not tempt anyone, but there is a temptation that will come in all of our lives that will pull us away from the things of God. And so when man fell, he fell through temptation. He fell through being tempted, being deceived, and he fell. And we'll see that Jesus had to be tempted in the very same way. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it goes on, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I have a hard time skipping lunch sometimes, don't you? You know, let's go on a 3-day fast. We'll pass around a sign-up sheet. Come on. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." If you are the Son of God. Now, contextually, we need to understand what's happening. And this is the beginning of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, we see that Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized out of obedience to the Scripture. So Christ went to be baptized, and we know the story. He went in the water. He came up out of the water. The Spirit came on him like a dove. And the Father said to him from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Right after Christ heard the Father proclaim that this is my Son, and in him I am blessed, I am pleased, he was led up for a time of prayer and fasting. The very first thing the enemy does when he comes off his fast is to test and tempt Christ's belief of the Father's declaration of who he said he was. This is my beloved Son. And so Satan comes along and says, "Well, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. If you're really who you say God is, says you are, I want to see some proof." God tells you and me, we're the head and not the tail. We're above and not beneath. We're more than a conqueror. Do you believe that? God says you're seated in heavenly places, that you're blessed of God, that you have every spiritual blessing. On and on and on, we have these promises, and the enemy will come along in your life and say, "That's not really you. You're not that good. Come on." If you are the Son of God, and the temptation comes along, testing his belief in God's declaration. After fasting for 40 days, Jesus was hungry, and Satan tempts him in his hunger, the lust of the flesh. And it's a tempting and a twisting again, a deception of God's purpose. His request was inconsistent with God's creative purpose. Make these stones become bread. Now, Scripture tells us that if we don't praise God, the rocks will cry out. I don't doubt that Jesus could have done it, but it's outside of God's purpose in creation. And he tries to twist him to get him to test it. And what's really revealing is that I want to note that Jesus' reply was not to argue or to boast. If you're the Son of God, "Well, yeah, my Father said I'm the Son, and I'm the Son." I mean, we'd be arguing or we'd be boasting about it. He didn't do any of that. He knew what the Father said. There was enough for him. Instead, he quoted Scripture. He put the Word of God above fleshly desires. He hadn't eaten 40 days, and the Bible says he was clearly hungry. He had reached a place, the fast was over, it's time to eat. We'd be looking for a buffet. You know, all you can eat, whatever. And so Christ answers him. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look at the value he places on the Word of God. He quotes Scripture, and then Satan comes along and says, you want to play the Scripture game? I'm going to twist it around a little bit. Satan follows on. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Christ quotes Scripture, and Satan comes along, pulls out part of Psalm 91, but he omits part of the verse. He missed the part about all their ways, to be kept in all their ways, and he also ignores verse 13 of Psalm 91 that speaks of the crushing defeat of Satan. He takes the word and he twists it once again, and did God really say, or this is what God actually said, and this is what it means, and he's consistently twisting God's word, and he will do it in your life as well if you're not careful. He will find a way to come into your life and twist the word of God to deceive you, to steal the power of God's word in your life from you. And his whole goal is to cause you to fall, to cause you to fail. And so he says, he quotes Psalm 91, misquotes it, and then Jesus answers and said to him, it is written again, or it also says, some translations say, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And what he's doing here is actually quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And Jesus doesn't say that Satan shouldn't tempt him, but that Jesus shouldn't tempt God. Satan's a tempter. He didn't tell him, Satan, you know, you're not supposed to be tempting me like this. He just dealt with it. But he says, I'm not supposed to tempt the Lord your God. And in reality, what Satan was doing was tempting Jesus to see God perform. Throw yourself down. I mean, the word says his angels will protect you. Let's see it happen. And he quotes Deuteronomy where the people had demanded signs of God's presence. That's what's happening here. The lust of the eyes to see. Let's see what God is doing here. And you know, we get real caught up in that. Many believers hunger for the move of God. And I've said for years, we should hunger for God's move. We should see his Holy Spirit manifest in our midst. We've seen him heal people over the years. We've seen all sorts of things. But some people, they want to be in a service. That's all they want to see. And they want to see God perform, if you will, without really wanting God. Because I've learned that while I hunger for the move of God and we want to see the moves and the miracles of God, there's an all-consuming fire with God as well. And we want need to want that as well. We want him to burn out all the junk in our lives and be totally submitted and committed to him. But it's so easy to want to see just him moving in our life to make us happy and to move on our lives the way we see fit. So this lust of the eyes, we see it happening there. Scripture moves on. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Pride of life. He told Eve, you'll be like God. He's telling Jesus, I'll give you all this if you worship me. Listen, this all belonged to Christ in the first place, didn't it? It was eventually to be him to rule and to reign. Sometimes we get ahead of God. We want some things, we want it now, and we move ahead of God, and we're stepping out of God's timing for us. And what's interesting about this is that we look at this and we see on a casual observance, you know, Jesus is just kind of blown off the devil. It is written, get thee behind me. But you got to understand something. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus was tempted. There was that part of Christ going, yeah, maybe. This was a temptation. The Scripture is clear about this. It was a draw, a pulling on him. We learn from that as well. We think, well, we just walk around quoting Scripture and memorizing Scripture, and we'll just kick it out here, kick it out there, and we'll be fine. Listen, folks, there are some things that are going to tempt us. That's going to be different for all of us, but we're going to have these things that hit us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We will deal with that oftentimes on a daily basis, and it may be different for you than it will be for me, but we will deal with it. And we begin to know and understand that the Bible is valuable to us because that's what gives us the keys and the tools to overcome the working of the enemy in our lives. Because he will try to destroy you. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Christ rebuked and resisted Satan and quoted scripture to him. And as I said, Christ's temptation was like Adam and Eve's. We had all those same components in there. And if you took time to pull this all apart and the scriptures that Jesus is quoting, we'll see that Jesus spent 40 days of fasting and prayer. When he came out of it, he was tempted. And he begins to quote scriptures that are relevant to the 40 years of Israel wandering around in the desert. And his scriptural reply about the food referenced Israel's grumbling about the manna. We don't have time to work through, but it's all the same thing. He came back and replied what the Israelites were grumbling about and the complaints they had. The lust of the eyes were the people demanded to see God's presence. He came back and quoted scripture. Pride of life was a reference when the incident with the golden calf, and they came back and said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only." And it's really saying to us that we are to be submitted to God and allow his will and his plan and his purpose in our life. And to follow him and allow him to direct us and to be yielded to his will. And while we may accomplish great things, we accomplish things in our life because of him and through him. And when we begin to understand that, the pride of life begins to dissolve. But we want to feel like we're the ones that've done it. We've managed to do this. We've done this. If you've accomplished anything, you've accomplished it because God gave you the gifting and the ability in the first place. You may have worked hard, and that's all part of it, and that's all good. And you may study hard. That's all important. But he gave you the ability to do it in the first place. And so we begin to see these reoccurring tactics of the enemy. You know, and we should know him because he'll deceive you in the same fashion. And we're going to see this confirmed over in Mark. We're going to look at a parable here this morning, just briefly. But we'll see how this is confirmed in this. It's the parable of the sower. But it's applicable to the word. Mark 4, verse 1 and following. And again he, meaning Jesus, began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got in a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. He taught them many things by parables and said to them his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where did not have much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. It yielded no crop. But the other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we know this parable, but it's a very, very interesting parable. Later on in verse 10, it says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." What does this parable mean? It struck them. Explain this to us. What are you trying to show us with this parable? And so Christ explains the parable to him. He really says it's a very important parable. If you understand this, you begin to get the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. But he says this, "The sower sows the Word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the Word is sown. When they hear it, Satan comes immediately and takes away the Word that was sown in their hearts." I said in the beginning of this message that Satan will steal the Word of God from you. That if you're not careful, that which you hold most dear, the enemy will try to rob you because he knows it's the word that will bring victory and power and grace and provision in your life. What is more valuable than the word of God? If you took your life as it stands right now and robbed everything you know of the word of God from it, what would be left in your life? I've thought about years of, you know, as God gives us breath and as long as we can live to grow in the things of God. To know the things of God, to possess the things of God. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago, and I thought, well, you know, I believe wholeheartedly, and you should all be studying personally. You should all be in the Word yourself, and you should be in church and hear every message you can. And I thought, you know what, if you came to church for 10 years, 10 years, and you skipped a week, you're here for vacation, maybe you heard 50 messages a week. At the end of 10 years, you've sat and listened to 500 messages on the Word of God. That's pretty powerful, don't you think? Add your own personal study, add a Wednesday night study, all those things together, and we're growing and we're growing and we're growing. It's valuable to us. It's valuable to us. I remember years ago, strange little illustration, but just bear with me for a minute. This was years ago. I heard this ruckus in our backyard early in the morning. And I look out, and there's this dog in our backyard, and there's this elderly man trying to get this dog. He's like in his 90s. And so I went out, and I helped him get the dog, and I could tell he was out of breath, struggling. And so I said, let me help you back. No, I'll be fine. And we lived by a field, and there were some houses on the other side of the field. And he wanders off into the field, and he's gone. I remember thinking, wow, I'm not sure he's going to make it home. I mean, he was in the 90s. He's struggling. He's upset about the dog. The dog, somebody gave him, and it got away. And so I thought, I better go over and check on him. So I went over to check on him, and he caught his breath. He was doing better. I'm there. I'm going to start talking about the Lord with him. And he's upset. He didn't like that. And he says, I remember years ago, I don't know exactly when, but people would try to share him about Christ, and I couldn't stand him. Now, here's a guy in his 90s. No hope. No interest in the things of God. No desire. Got angry when I spoke the word. And I've met people in their 90s that have embraced God for years and are full of the word of God. I know which one I want to be. And I think of my own life, and I think about the years that I've known God now, and the years that I was like before that. And if I had not replaced all these past 30-some years with the word of God, where would I be today? Where would you be today? How decrepit, how stupid, how full of the world and full of things if we'd even be here. I mean, we could go on and on and on, but for the grace of God, how important is the word? And the enemy comes along, will steal that word from you, take it from you. And we find reasons why the sower sows the word. And the ones by the wayside where the word was sown, the enemy comes and steals, and that's the ones who hear the word of God and refuse to obey it. They'll come to church, they may read the word once in a while, but they're really not embracing it. They're by the wayside. Oh, I felt like that preaching, that was good, but are they applying it? Christ goes on, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, what? Did you read that? When tribulation or persecution arises for the sake of the word. Maybe that means that when tribulation and persecution arise, it's going to come in your life and you can find it to be true and to be tested. But because you're embracing the word, you are going to have problems and troubles. And in fact, you're going to have problems and troubles with or without the word. But when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Things are going along pretty good, and that was a great message. Hallelujah, praise God. But when something comes, gone. That's it. There's no root. Their lives are not grounded in the word of God. Christ moves on further. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world. Is anybody carefree this morning? Don't have a care in the world? Really? None of us. I mean, we got cares. The scripture acknowledges it. We've got things we're concerned about. We've got things in our life and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for the other things, this pride of life and the lust of the flesh, and enter in and choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. How about these ones that are sown on good ground? Those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60, and 100-fold. The worries of this life, deceitfulness of wealth, desire for other things come in and choke the word, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life choke the word of God in our lives. It's interesting that Christ in this parable chose planting and reaping, and he speaks of unplowed soil, unprepared ground that couldn't receive the word. But I think every time we crack the word open, we ought to seek the heart of God about it. I think when we come to church on Sunday, we ought to be praying the way, Lord, speak to my life today. Help me to hear the word of God. plant it in my heart, make it just, you know, break up the fallow ground, as the scripture says. This unprepared soil, it can't take root. In verse 5, he speaks of partially prepared ground, yet full of stones. The seed could not fully grow and develop. He moves on and speaks of another partially prepared ground where thorns are not all taken out, and the seed finds it difficult to germinate and grow normally. And in verse 8, he tells of a ground that is fully prepared without all this other influence, and it yields the most crop. How valuable is the word to us? And Christ, of course, compares the seed to the word of God. Some hear it and refuse to obey. Some hear it for a while, but really never put in their lives and never really profit. But some embrace it, gladly receive it. There are some that gladly receive, but don't have any depth, no root. They can't endure. They're not stable. They can't stand persecution, trials, or misunderstanding. And yet those are those that God said, it will produce fruit in your life, 30, 60, 100-fold. Sign me up. Sign me up. Oh, but for the word of God. We want to have fruit in our lives. And when we properly prepare our hearts, when we understand the value of the word of God, and we understand that the enemy is trying to rob it from us, and we stand against that and prepare for it, the devil can't take from you. Because that's the person that's producing fruit. And that's why he wants to stop you from knowing the word of God, to stop you from producing fruit in your life. You know, we have always, how many of you have a key ring with several keys on it? Probably all of us. We got keys to our house, we got a regular lock, we got a deadbolt, we got keys to our car. If you got a shed in the back, we got a key to that. We got a house, and some of us have a safe in the house with a lock on it. I mean, all these things are valuable, and we can lock it up because we're in a fallen world and somebody will steal things from us. You don't just leave things where somebody can steal them. Chris and I bought these bikes, and we went on a bike ride yesterday and threw in the back of the truck, and we haven't got a rack yet and everything, and so we wanted to stop and get a bike to eat on the way home, and I realized that we can't leave these bikes in the back of the truck. Somebody will steal them. So we ate in the truck, you know, but if you eat a salad in the truck, you know, it's a lot of fun. But, you know, but my point is, somebody will steal them. I can't go in there and just leave them out. I mean, 30 seconds, they could be gone. We lock things up. We protect what's valuable to us. How much of the value of the Word of God in your life? How important is it to you to say, this is the most important thing in my life I possess? It's really a true issue of our heart. Make no mistake about it, Satan is determined to keep you from prospering in the Word of God. It's that Word, as I said earlier, will center your life. The Word of God will impact every area of your life and your family, and God wants to have that victory. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. And as they're coming forward, I want to reflect on something, that there's good news in this. Here's the good news. When Adam and Eve were deceived, we never took an offering, did we? See, you know, I got a couple weeks off, boop. Ushers will come forward and take their offering, and thank you for that, Mr. Jack. I appreciate that. Oh, man. I was anxious to preach. Here's the good news. When Adam and Eve were deceived, when they sinned, God went on a manhunt. He searched them out. Adam, where are you? He knew where they were. He knew what they had done. He wanted them to know that he knew and that he had a plan. He searched them out. God pronounced their sin and then pronounced the demise of Satan. God recognized their sin immediately. They had consequences to it. But he also immediately spoke of his son and his redemption. God called out Adam, and he's calling us out today as well. He's on our side. Where are you? Where are you at in life? And where are you going, and are you going to go with me? He's provided his word for you that you can be victorious in every area of your life. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.